So we've been talking about the Christian life as a race for the last few weeks. We've been talking about it in our sermons, and we've been discussing it in our small group. So we're going to continue with that theme today. Now, there is a race that's kind of an unusual race, and it's one that not everybody knows about or thinks about very much. It's not one of the sort of popular Olympic events. It's called the steeplechase. And the steeplechase is normally 3,000 meters. If it sounds like something that horses do, well, it is something horses do. And the human steeplechase is basically based off of the horse steeplechase. So at some point, you know, people looked at running 3,000 meters, which is just about 2 miles, not quite. And they thought, you know what? That's not challenging enough. We need to throw in something to make it a little bit more interesting. So let's throw in hurdles. So there's a hurdle that everybody has to jump over, okay? And then they stepped back for a minute and they thought, you know what? That's still a little bit too easy. All they have to do is jump over a hurdle. How hard is that? These are world-class athletes. So let's throw in a water pit. So, by the way, this very unfortunate woman who's gone headfirst into the pool, that happened, I think, at the Olympic Games in Brazil. Nobody would know because no one ever watches the steeplechase, although it takes a tremendous amount of preparation. People do this. So it's hard. My school was really good at the steeplechase, but when I ran track, even though I was a distance runner, I had nothing to do with this race because I didn't want to jump over hurdles. If I wanted to jump over hurdles, I would have been a hurdler. And I didn't want to deal with a water pit. That just doesn't make sense. Why are we throwing a water pit in the middle of the track for? All right? So it's easy to sprain an ankle. It's easy. The hurdles, like, by the way, they're not made of styrofoam. If you hit them, they hurt. Okay? So there are a lot of reasons why I avoided this. And the thing about the steeplechase, if you don't know how to correctly navigate these obstacles, you will most likely not win. Your time's going to be brought, it's going to be much slower than it should be. And you could possibly get very injured in the process, all right? But I think if we're looking at races, the Christian life is not this little, like, jaunt around of nice, smooth track made out of, you know, that nice rubber material that's soft on your legs. The Christian life as a race contains lots of obstacles, all right? And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know this is true. Maybe when you first became a Christian, you thought this was going to make everything easier, but it doesn't exactly do that. I'm not saying the Christian life isn't more fulfilling in many ways than a life of not being a Christian. But it is filled with a lot more obstacles, because things that maybe you didn't worry as much about before you met Christ, now you have to worry about. So, and some of them are the same. Like last week, Tori talked about when the race gets hard, and he talked about mainly like when life gets really difficult. So he brought up old age. That was one of the examples that he went to again and again, because old age is not easy, and we've seen plenty of examples of that. You know this to be true. But beyond that, beyond just the sickness and just really high-level things, like even death, the Christian life carries other obstacles. And one of the chief ones is temptation. Temptation abounds in our lives. Now, temptation is just this desire to do something that we shouldn't, or not to do something that we should. And the Bible starts with temptation, in a way. After God creates the world, Adam and Eve are tempted. Living in their paradise, living in perfection, they're tempted by the serpent. So there's always temptation around each corner for us as human beings. And I really shouldn't say that temptation is unique to the Christian life, because it isn't. Non-Christians are tempted too. Everybody's tempted. And so you can think of a myriad of different temptations, whether it's sexual temptation, which is one of the first things that we think of when it comes to temptation. We're tempted by money, we're tempted by power, by success, by fame. We're tempted to gossip about other people. We're tempted to just seek our needs above the needs of others. There are all kinds of temptations. And, you know, we're all a little bit susceptible to different temptations. Like some people have no trouble with certain ones, other people are really waylaid by those same temptations. So I don't know what your chief temptation is in life. I bet you do. You know, I bet just by the day-to-day living that you've become aware of this, that you've been exposed to how Satan might be tempting you. So you know what your temptation is. So in the back of your mind as we have this conversation, this is not theoretical or abstract. Think about how you're tempted. So I don't usually preach a lot of sermons on temptation, because sometimes the subject doesn't seem even though it's very practical, doesn't seem really interesting to me. And here's why. Because I should be able to say, just don't do it. And that should be enough, right? So whatever that thing is that you're tempted to do, just don't do it. That's the end of the conversation, right? But it's not for us. Or I could say, just do it in the case there's something that you should be doing that you're not. In the case of being generous to others, spending time in God's word, I could just say, just do it. But these things aren't enough, right? So if I just say, just do it or just don't do it, that's not going to be very helpful to you, is it? So I guess we need to have a little bit longer conversation about this. And it would have been a short sermon. It could have been out the door by now, right? But nope, we got to have a longer conversation about this. So what I really want us to do today is to understand why temptations are tempting. Why do we give in to these temptations? Usually we know they're wrong. It's not like God's will is this unclear thing to us in most cases. We know exactly what God desires of us. We know exactly the kind of people that God wants us to be. I mean, how many commands are there in Scripture? There are hundreds of them. So I know in some ways that makes it confusing because you're like, well, there are all these things to remember, but they're pretty clear, and Jesus boils them down and simplifies them pretty nicely to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love others as yourself. So we know, I think, mainly what God wants from us. Yet we still struggle to actually live that life. And today I want us to think about why. Why is that? What's going on when we're tempted? So to do that, we're going to use a case study from the book of Exodus, chapter 32. So the scripture is going to be up on the screen if you just want to read it there. But you can clearly open your Bibles up as well. Exodus 32. And to give you a little bit of context of when this story happens, it involves Moses and the Israelites. Now, Moses has just led them out of Egypt. Really, God freed them, but Moses was the human leader taking them out of Egypt. So if you think about what the Israelites just saw, what they just witnessed God do, it's pretty incredible. So they saw God unleash these 10 awful plagues. I say awful in the sense that they were really bad for the Egyptians, but also they filled you with awe. They saw God turn water into blood. They saw him blot out the sun and make complete darkness. They saw him take away the firstborn son of every Egyptian family. So they had seen God do these amazing, powerful things as he judged Egypt. Then they saw the Red Sea part, which is all kinds of incredible, right? So they come, they're cornered by the Egyptian army. They're facing the Red Sea. They all think they're going to die. And then Moses prays and throws his staff down, and the waters part. They walk across, and the Egyptian army decides they're going to pursue them. And the waters come crashing down and wipe out the most powerful army in the world at that point in time. So they saw that. And then they came to the mountain of God. So they wandered through the wilderness for just a bit. And here at this mountain, they saw thunder and lightning. They heard the voice of God speak to them. And you know they witnessed all these things because they were terrified. They were scared out of their minds. So much so, they said to Moses, "You just go up on the mountain. We're going to hang back down here because we don't want God to kill us." It's basically what they say. Because they're afraid of God. So they've seen these amazing things, all right? I mean, have you seen any of these things? Have you seen these huge plagues? I mean, have you seen waters part? You've even seen a little wading pool part, right? They saw a whole sea part. So they got to see amazing things that most people just don't have the opportunity or the privilege of witnessing. So just keep that in mind as we look at this story, because that's what they just witnessed. And not even like 40 years ago or 20 years ago. We're talking about like a month or two ago. This is what they saw. All right, so let's read this passage. So when the people saw that Moses was so long, he's been up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments from God, which God spoke to them, by the way, but he was went up to get the rest of them. That Moses was so long coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." So keep in mind what they just witnessed. And only a little bit later, they're saying, "Aaron, can you make us idols? Can you make us gods? So remember, they heard the Ten Commandments. You know what the first two commandments are of the Ten Commandments? Have no other gods before me, and don't make any idols. Now, those seem like the same thing, but God didn't even want them to make idols of him. Okay? He didn't even want them to try to represent him, because that's what they could do. I mean, it was very tempting, I think, for the Israelites to do this. Bear in mind, they've been in Egypt for a long time. There's a lot of idolatry in Egypt. 400 years the Israelites have been there. We don't even know if they were faithful to God, religiously speaking, during this time. Very well they weren't. They didn't have any scripture. So all they had were the stories of things that happened to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. They had those stories in their collective memory bank. But after 400 years, that stuff can kind of fade, right? I mean, how much do you know about American history 400 years ago? So this is more of an oral culture, so it might have maintained a little bit greater fidelity. So we don't really know what they did when they were in Egypt. But even still, they've come out of that and they've heard this command, don't worship any other gods before me and don't worship idols. Even if you think it's representing me, I'm offended by this, I don't want it. You can't take me, the transcendent God, and represent it with something that's made out of metal or wood. You can't make the creator into a creation. God was very emphatic about this. All right, now, think about when you heard the Ten Commandments for the first time. Maybe you heard it from a little old lady in your Sunday school class, you know, who had a big Bible and big glasses. And she also told you no fooling around in the house of the Lord. If you think I'm describing someone specific, it's like a conglomeration of all my Sunday school teachers growing up. Maybe you heard it from some well-meaning academic-type pastor who was very gentle as he spoke. And he had glasses, too, because everybody has glasses who teaches in the church. It's not true. But anyway, maybe you heard it from them, or maybe you heard it from your mom and dad. But whatever the case, you were hearing it from some human agent. All right? And maybe you took it seriously, and maybe you didn't. Now, if you heard it when you were a kid, you generally take these things seriously. It's amazing how easy it is for kids to believe in God. But even still, you were hearing it from somebody who was very fallible, who maybe didn't follow all the commandments, or particularly if you heard it from your parents. Because, you know, as kids, you have, you know, even the best of parents break these commandments sometimes, right? So as a kid, you get to see that. So you're like, but mom, dad, what about that thing, you know? So they, kids, man, they see this stuff, right? So whatever the case, you saw it from a human agent. They did not. They heard it spoken from the mountain, the voice of God. And the background was thunder and lightning. You'd think that would, like, you know, impress it really deeply into their souls that this is something that we should do. These were the first two commands, and yet not much more than a month later, this is what they're saying. Make us gods. Doesn't that seem colossally stupid? Like, how hard can their hearts be? Of course, we shouldn't rail at them too much, because we break God's commands quite a bit ourselves. And just because they heard it from a more, I guess, authoritative source, we heard it from Scripture. That's God speaking too. So we can't really bang on them that much. But I do want to point out how colossally they fell, because it points out how strong this temptation is. I don't think they just woke up idly on a day and said, you know what we need? We need idols. I think this is really something that comes from a deep-seated need in their soul. Like, they think they need this. So I want to understand it a little bit. Why do they think they need these idols? Okay, the first thing we need to understand about Israel at this moment, they are in an extremely vulnerable position. Okay? They have been brought up out of Egypt, and sure, they've seen God do these things, but they're a big group, you know, millions of people here, but they have all their people with them. This is not just an army, this is this is everybody. This is the seniors, this is women, children, livestock. So this is not just a bunch of people, and probably none of them really had weapons. So they're very vulnerable to foreign enemies still. And you see that certain people, groups saw them coming out and were scared because they had heard these stories, and we're like, we better nip this in the bud and take these people out. And so they did face opposition from people. So they did feel extremely vulnerable, I think. All right, and beyond just that, beyond just the fact that they could be some foreign group could swoop in and attack them, if you've ever been on a family trip, especially if you were the parent in the relationship, it's not easy taking your family on a trip, is it? So, like, you might be going out traveling somewhere on one of those long road trips. Maybe somewhere in western New York or the Midwest or one of those places where the exits are like 10 miles apart. And even when you get to an exit, there's not necessarily anything there. So maybe when you were on that trip, you started feeling like, oh, where's our next meal going to be? Where are the kids going to go to the bathroom? And it's tough bringing your family on that kind of trip. So now multiply that by a couple million, and you have Israel's situation, how vulnerable they are. Where's our food going to come from? We're not growing any food. We got this livestock, but we're just kind of this nomadic people for the time being. This is an extremely vulnerable position. And don't underestimate how hard it was not to have any idols. Idols brought a sense of familiarity and comfort. In fact, idolatry made people think that in some ways they owned God, a little bit. Now maybe they didn't think of this in those terms, but they liked having that visual. Having a God who was invisible, now he was appearing to them in a sort of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night, but as sort of somebody who wasn't appearing to them as any sort of creature, that was hard for them to take. They were not used to that, for one. And then the pagan idea was that if you had an image of God and you did the right, you made the right offerings, that deity was sort of obliged to bless you and give you favor. So by having idols, it was a sort of way to manipulate God's hand. And so I think part of that's the temptation here, why they fall like they do. So beyond their vulnerability, I think there are two basic things that play into all temptation, not just the Israelites' temptation, but all temptation. And it has to do with doubting God. So I think we fall into temptation, we feel the temptation most strongly when we have doubts about God. And there are two basic things, well, we could doubt God's existence, but when you believe in God, there are two basic ways that you can doubt God. All right? You can doubt God's power. So maybe you believe that God is good, that he has your best interest at heart, that he'd like to keep all these promises that he's made to you, but you're not sure that he's able. You're not sure that he can transcend death, he can transcend sickness or famine, or hardship, poverty, unemployment, whatever the case. Being disliked, being unaccepted, you're not sure that God can transcend that. That, yeah, he'd like to help you out, but his goodness is not quite enough. You doubt God's power. So you don't think that he's able to come through like he says he will. All right. So the other way you can doubt God, you can doubt God's goodness. So I picked the rainbow here as a symbol of God's goodness, a symbol of his covenant with Noah. Could have picked other things, but that's what I picked. Some people believe that God is good, but he's just not able, some people believe that God is powerful, that he can do whatever he wants to, but he's not really that interested in us. Maybe sometimes he is, but other times he's not. He's not someone you can depend upon. All right, this is not always like you believe it in these sort of absolute, sort of stated verbal terms. A lot of times these doubts are there, but we never really put a face on them. We never really articulate them. But I believe this is true for non-Christians and for Christians as well, that we believe that, in this case, that God just might not be that interested in us, or maybe that he's angry at us. He's had it with us. We've sinned too much. We're not lovable, and so we doubt God's goodness. So you can really doubt God's goodness or his power. You can doubt both. That's possible too. So when I look at these Israelites, I think that they buy God's power. Because I don't know how they couldn't. After you saw the plagues, after you saw the Red Sea part, after you saw that scene at the mountain where God's speaking and his voice is rumbling and there's the thunder and lightning, I don't think it's possible to doubt God's power in that case. They just had too many examples. They were too recent. I do think they doubt his goodness, though. Notice what they say when Moses is up on the mountain. We don't ask for this fellow Moses. We don't know what happened to him. Well, what did they think happened to Moses? I think they think he's dead. So why do they think he's dead for? Just because he didn't have food and water up on the mountain? He's there for 40 days. I think it's because they really feared, and that's why they didn't want to be involved in this. They just sent Moses because they weren't sure that God wouldn't just smite him out of anger. So keep in mind what they just saw. They saw the plagues. That really points to God's power. Now, he protected them during it, and God had reason, I believe, to judge Egypt for hundreds of years of oppression towards his people and towards others. But they see that God's capable of doing these amazing, also awful things. Is he going to do that to them? I think they're afraid. All right, they're afraid that if they don't please him exactly, that he's going to come out and get them. And this is, it's very normal for them to think this way about the gods. The pagans did not necessarily believe that God was good, or the gods were good. The gods were capricious. The gods were unpredictable. You needed to make sure you pleased them, because who knew what they were going to do to you? All right, so they didn't think about the goodness of God. Now, that's very different from our culture, because our culture has such a heritage in the Judeo-Christian values. We generally recognize God's goodness. So I went around Tarrytown, or even New York City, and just asked people on the street if they believed in God, and they told me yes. The second question, what do you think God's like? And most of them would say he's loving, right? Don't most people believe that about God in general, if they believe in a God? Now, yeah, I know there's a variety of beliefs, but I think the majority of people would believe that God is good and loving. All right, so we buy that as a culture. I don't think Israel does. And so by asking for other gods, by asking for idols, I think they're trying to control that power of God a little bit. All right, they're trying to do whatever they can, not only to sort of manipulate God and get him to do what they want, but also to have that sort of protection as they go through all the places they need to go. All right, so I think that's what their problem is. They really doubt God's goodness, and it leads them to want these idols because they're afraid of Yahweh. They're afraid of this covenant God who led them out of Egypt. And they're not sure they can control him. And when humans can't control things, we make all kinds of mistakes. So God's not controllable to them. So they need to make him that way. All right? And they can't trust in his goodness. They can't trust him. They don't trust him yet to keep his promises. Or maybe they recognize how sinful they are and that they're going to make him mad eventually, which they do. Right then, actually. And so I think that you can actually break down every temptation this way. So I'll give you a few examples. So let's say we have a spouse in a marriage, and they are tempted to stray from their marriage vows. All right, so how did they get to this point? Well, their marriage maybe was disintegrating over time. There were lots of conflicts that were unresolved, problems that had come up. And so now they see someone else that they think can meet those needs that have seemingly gone unmet. And so they start going over to that. They start giving in to that temptation. Why do they do that? Well, there's the obvious reason their marriage is having struggles, but maybe in that moment they doubt God's power, that this marriage can't change, that it can't get better, that these problems that they've been having, these conflicts they've had, can't be resolved. And that really is doubting God's power. You're doubting that God can change you or the other person. And they don't want to stay in that marriage any longer. They don't think that God can make it work. Or on the other side, maybe that's not why they do it. Maybe they think, well, maybe God didn't have the best for me when he gave this command of not committing adultery. Maybe that's not the best. Maybe I could find a better life somewhere else. And so you start doubting God's goodness and that he really has your best interest at heart. That this whole monogamy thing and one man, one woman for all your life is not really what God had in mind. Or maybe it's what he had in mind, but he's trying to hold you back from something better. And though, once those doubts creep into our soul, it's really hard not to give in those temptations. All right, so if we doubt who God is, his essential goodness and his power, there's really not much holding us back from sinning. Maybe fear of getting caught, but nothing to do with righteousness. Because being afraid you're going to get caught is not exactly righteous, is it? So that's just one case study. All right, let me give you another one. Let's say someone is struggling in their anger. So this is a completely different kind of temptation. They have anger management issues. Now, anger in itself is not necessarily a bad thing. There are lots of good reasons in this world to be angry. You should be angry about child trafficking, okay? Except most of the time when we're angry, we're not angry about child trafficking, are we? We're angry because somebody cut us off on the road, or this person did that thing that I hated, and they did that thing that makes me feel bad, so now I'm angry, and now I'm going to make them pay. Or I'm going to make somebody else pay. Someone's going to pay for this. And our anger just boils over and gets out of control. So when you think about someone who gives in continually to patterns of anger, which is obviously going to destroy and corrode any relationships around them, as well as their relationship with God. Why are they giving into this temptation? All right, so if you think about it, do they trust that God can work out the situation? Do they trust that God can make the situation right? If you don't believe that, then you have to take matters into your own hands. You have to be the one to get the result that you want, because God's not going to do it for you. God can't. Now, maybe your desired result is not what God has in mind anyway. Well, that's another aspect, right? But if you doubt God's power, you're going to give in to the temptation of anger more often than not. All right, and you could also doubt God's goodness, that God doesn't care. That God doesn't care about your pain or your suffering. So you have to make people feel your pain, because God doesn't care. So I think in every temptation, there are probably more things going on than the things I just mentioned. But at the very base level, I do think it's a problem of our thinking about God. We don't think rightly about God. We're not convinced of his power. We're not convinced of his goodness. And when those two things are true, or only one of them, we will fall to temptation more often than not. Because if you believe in God's goodness and you believe in God's power, if you believe that everything in your life is going to work out according to God's plan, Romans 8:28, right? For his goodness, things that happen along the way, you can take. You can take a marriage that's in trouble. Because you see God's purpose there. You see God's purpose unfolding, his will unfolding. And you think that maybe this can change, that this can then be transformed. And even if it's not, that God can bring redemption through it. So see, when you have that conviction of God's goodness and his power, you look at life differently. And so you can accept these little things that come along the way that make us feel like we're incomplete. Because temptation, like it is for the Israelites, will always come in vulnerable positions. When you're not vulnerable, you're not really tempted to do anything wrong, are you? There's not really a reason to be tempted. But when you're vulnerable, when your needs are unmet, when you feel like you're in a position where life could go either way and you're not sure where it's going to go, that's when temptation is the strongest. So how do we overcome temptation? How do we deal with it? You know, there's some practical things that we could say. For instance, we could avoid tempting situations. You know, if you're in that marriage that's having in trouble, you know, avoiding spending time with other people outside of the marriage in a sort of intimate way, not necessarily sexual, but just like, you know, you don't want to build that emotional intimacy, so you avoid spending time with people. That's a very practical thing, and that's going to help you. All right, so you can avoid temptation. The classic example in Scripture is Joseph. Remember Joseph and Potiphar's wife? She wants to have an affair with him, and so she actually grabs onto his coat at one point to try to seduce him, and Joseph's like, boom! Talk about the Christian life as a race. He just ran. Like, just took off running, so much so that she's still holding his coat, and he's, like, naked, all right? But he's just running for his life because he does not want to give in to the temptation. That stuff is helpful. Avoiding temptation is good, all right? But it's not the entire picture, because the seeds of doubt, the things that make you give in to temptation are still there, all right? But that's just one place to start. Another place is to seek help from Christians. So, you know, sometimes we refer this to as accountability. You have someone that you talk to, and you know, so that person in the struggling marriage talks to a Christian brother or sister and says, look, this is where I am. This is the problems I'm facing. And they're going to help you by, you know, holding you accountable to your commitments, to your marriage vows, and saying, look, you can't go over this. I know you're struggling, but, you know, and they encourage you. They speak into your life and remind you of God's redemptive purpose, even if you know it intellectually. It helps to have that reinforced by someone. And so seeking help from other Christians can be really productive too. Again, but it doesn't change the internal issues though, okay? To some extent, it actually can, because if we are doubting God by meeting with another Christian, sometimes our faith is reinforced and strengthened. That's the way God envisions this world, this working. You know, that's what the church is supposed to be about. That as a collective group of brothers and sisters and a family, we help each other through these things. Because we all know that we're tempted. And so we don't look at someone who's tempted and say, oh, you're too weak. You know, just be stronger, because we recognize that we suffer from the same temptations, or maybe different temptations, but that weakness is still there. And so we treat each other graciously and mercifully, not lording it over someone for their weakness, but encouraging them, strengthening them, and sometimes saying tough things to them, like, yeah, you really should stop spending time with that person. It's not going to help you in your marriage. And they speak tough truths sometimes. But they also speak into our lives and encourage us. That's the way God intends it, and that will certainly help as we try to overcome these obstacles of temptation. But one other thing I like to think about, and there are probably other things, but it's just to think rightly about God. This is not strictly an intellectual exercise, even though it might seem that way. When we talk about how our minds operate, it's not like, you know, we just tell ourselves facts. God is good. God is powerful. I'm good. I got it now. See, most of the time we know these things. Like, you know, for the Christian who's struggling with God's goodness in a situation, they would probably never say verbally, I doubt God is good. I doubt God has the best for me. But that seed of doubt is probably present there somewhere in their mind. All right, so we don't say these things verbally, so then it's not enough just to say it, you know, the right thing, and that makes us do the right thing. But there's a way that our mind needs to get formed, a way that we train ourselves to look at the world. It's the discipline, but all of this stuff is discipline. We're talking about running a race here, right? Did we think this was going to be easy? Did we think that this was going to be just something we could roll out of bed and do? Because it's not. This takes time, and it takes power from the Spirit himself. It takes time and movement from God within our hearts and lives. All right, so we start thinking rightly about God. We recognize his goodness and his power. And one of the most transformative aspects of our faith will always be the cross. We can look at Jesus' death and sacrifice and be reminded continually of God's goodness and his power. We know the goodness part, I think, is pretty straightforward, right? That God so loved the world, that he so loved us, that he sent his only son to offer his life for us. If we, like, how can we doubt God's goodness after that? If we believe that, how can we doubt that God has truly our best in mind? You know, Paul says, look, if God gave us his son, like, what, I mean, how will he not give us everything else? Like, if we know that he cares about us that much, why would we ever think he's going to hold anything back from us? Like, this doesn't make sense. Well, I'm going to give you Jesus, my son, but I'm not going to give you the other thing that you want. I'm not going to take care of you. I'm not going to have the best for you. Now, when I say anything you want, I don't mean that God just, like, you know, grants wish fulfillment all the time. And every little whim you have, God answers and says, okay, that's yours. But what I do mean to say is that God has our best at heart, and we can be convinced of that because he shared his son with us. So the goodness part, I think, is pretty self-explanatory. The power part is there, too. It may be a little bit not quite as obvious. But God basically dealt with all of our core issues. We think about us as human beings. What issues do we have? Well, we got all kinds of issues, right? But one of the big ones, we got sin, this brokenness within us. That's an issue. It pops up all the time, right? God deals with sin at the cross. God takes away the power of sin to condemn us, to kill us, basically. He takes that away at the cross, offers us forgiveness, his righteousness, and he offers us eternal life. Sin was not too strong for him. So when you're struggling with the sin of other people in your lives and the temptation that creates, you know that God can overcome that. Because he overcame your sin, and he overcame the sin of the world. Beyond that, what's our other issues? Our other big issue is death. We don't have much of a bigger issue than that. We die. And Jesus deals with death at the cross. And he eradicates death. And he dies so that we are united with him, so that when he dies and is buried and rises again, we die and are buried and rise again through faith. Okay? So he brings resurrection and life through his death. And also it shows, you know, the way that God takes care of our issues, like maybe it had to be that, it probably had to be that way from what scriptures tell us. But beyond that, there's this beautiful symmetry where it's like God fights our enemies with his hand behind his back, sort of. Like he becomes human. He makes himself weak, vulnerable. He submits himself even to death. So he deals with our biggest issues by letting those issues overcome him in a sense. So he's killed. The sin of all the world is laid upon him. And yet then he overcomes it. So he, in a way, he doesn't overcome this in his power. He overcomes it in his weakness. And we know that in God's weakest moments, he still transcends sin and death and creates redemption and life. Then you know there's nothing else in this world that he can't overcome. And so if we focus on the cross and we see ourselves there and we see God there, as he's meant to be, as he reveals himself at the cross, it can frame our minds. Now, we're always going to be pulled towards doubt just by being humans. I mean, think about the Israelites themselves. They saw amazing miracles. Like, haven't you always thought, if I saw God do this thing, do this amazing thing, then I would believe? Not really true. It's just not true by Scripture. People see all kinds of amazing things. The Pharisees see Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. You know what their reaction is? We got to kill this guy. It doesn't make any sense, right? But that's the way humans react. We aren't won over by God's amazing miracles. It's incredible how we work like that. We're brought over because our spirits we're crushed, and we realize we can't do anything else on our own, that we are bankrupt, impoverished people in need of God, and then we recognize his power in his resurrection. Only then. We don't recognize it in our wealth and our prosperity. We don't recognize it through any other ways than just by being crushed. So we've been talking about the Beatitudes in our Sunday school class. These statements that Jesus makes in Matthew 5. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. Blessed are those that see their need before God, their poverty, spiritually speaking, their bankruptcy, their need for God. They're the ones who receive it." And so when we come to the cross tells us that. The cross tells us how bankrupt we are. Because if we could just tweak our way of life a little bit and live a little bit better life, we don't need the cross. There's no reason for a cross. The cross only exists if we have no other way to God. Because if there's any other way, like this is way harder. Like this is way more complicated than it should be if there is another way. If you could have just been re-educated or gotten a good example in life how to follow, we don't need the cross. So the cross tells you how broken you are and how much you need him. And these are the seeds when we recognize our great need for God, when we recognize his power and his goodness. We will be able to overcome temptation as we live wisely with the help of brothers and sisters. So, whatever temptation you're struggling with in your life, it's not too much. It's not too much for you to bear. It's not too much for you to overcome, because Jesus has overcome everything. So don't despair. Don't give in. Don't think it's the way you have to be, because that's the danger of giving into temptation too many times. We just accept it about ourselves. Well, that's who I am. I'm someone who drinks, or I'm someone who's angry. It's just the way I am. And I don't even really see a problem with it anymore. Because they can't. They're just trying to protect themselves. So don't be the Christian who keeps falling into temptation. Overcome by the power of the cross, by the life and death of Jesus Christ himself. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your grace and mercy. I pray that you lead us to be people who reflect your righteousness. Help us to overcome temptation. Not to doubt your goodness or your power, but to believe in you, to trust in you. Reveal yourself continually through the cross. Remind us of who you are. Help us to see it again with clear eyes and to reinforce it in those moments, Lord, when we are vulnerable and we are tempted. And so we ask all these things in Jesus' name.